When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Did your spine tingle as I read those words? Mine did. Do you have goosebumps running up and down your arms? I do. Stirring words, these. But not just words. Precious words. Endearing words. Cherished words. Meaningful words. And the lexicon of humanity contains many more just like them. Do you remember that tall and lanky president who stood on the field of Gettysburg and began a speech with these words? 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Do you remember a president who, in his inaugural speech on January the 20th of 1961, just 2 short years before he would die, in that inaugural speech made this statement? My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what we together can do for the freedom of man. Ask, my fellow Americans, not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Do you remember a man who on August the 28th of 1963 stood on the steps of the Capitol and said, I say to you today, my friends, I have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my 4 children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. Stirring words, these. Precious words. Endearing words. Cherished words. Meaningful words. But oh, so much more than just mere words. In the hands of a hallowed, golden-tongued orator, in the arsenal of weapons of a warrior wordsmith, these carefully crafted words symbolized strength that nurtured nations, grew governments, ignited individuals, honed honor, created courage, and sustained self-sacrifice. Man, the only creature on this planet, blessed and imbued with the luxury of language, emblazoned by his own brilliance and emboldened by his own bluster, has learned to use the precious possession of language oh so well. Indeed, The pen has become mightier than the sword. Give me words, and I can educate. Give me words, and I can inflame. Give me words, and I can subdue. Give me words, and I can impassion. Make me a wordsmith, and you will make me invincible. But in spite of our innate intelligence, regardless of our bedazzling brilliance, even with all of the putative power of multifaceted minds and millennia of human history that stands behind them, for all of our trying, we have never yet been able to match, much less surpass, the most majestic words ever put into print. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is your spine tingling? It should be. Do you have goosebumps running up and down your arms? You ought to. Because these are not the words of mere mortals. These are not the words of golden-tongued orators or warrior-like wordsmiths. These are the words of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe and everything within it. As he opens before us that majestic and beautiful beginning of the English Bible, Genesis Chapter 1, verse 1. As its name implies, this book, Genesis, is a book of beginnings. It is a book of origins. And I ask you tonight to think with me on these majestic words and the content behind them. Genesis introduces, for the first time on written record, the Bible's primary theme: the redemption of man through the reconciliation to the God from whom he had separated himself. It tells man how to interpret the physical world around him, the world in which he is to live. It gives the divine answers to timeless questions concerning the meaning and the result of sin. It tells man of a proper relationship between the sexes. It informs him of how there came to be variations among humankind. It instructs him in the origin of what we today know as language. In fewer words than an average sports writer would use to tell about a modern-day Friday night high school football game, Moses, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, discussed in a single chapter, Genesis chapter 3, the breaking of that precious covenant relationship between God and man, the entrance of sin into the world, and the need for a coming Redeemer, the theme that would quite literally occupy the rest of the book. Were it not for the book of Genesis, man would be forever forced to ask, yet never competent to answer, such questions as, whence have I come? Why am I here? Where am I going? Only in the book of Genesis can the information be found to formulate the answers to these kinds of questions, questions that linger in the heart of every rational human on this planet. The first chapter of Genesis deals not only with the origin of the universe and everything within it, but humanity itself. Consider the importance of this one single chapter with which our English Bible begins. It provides not only the soul-inspired worldview of man, but through the details that it provides, it also simultaneously makes null and void all other competing cosmogonies with one fell swoop. Within its brief 31 verses, for example, the following points are made in crystal clear, distinct fashion. Number one, the universe had a beginning. It is not, it never has been, it never will be eternal. Number two, this universe is not self-created, but it itself is a contingent, it is a created object. Number three, the universe was created by a being, a supernatural being, the God of heaven, who existed before the beginning of time and who will exist long after what we know as time has stopped. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, discusses the fact of the existence of God in a very nonchalant fashion, as if every rational human should accept that fact without question. What was it the writer of old said? That he hath placed eternity in their hearts. It discusses the origin of the creation, origin and creation of matter by God. It discusses the intentional formation of that matter by that God into the heavens and the earth and the sky around it. It discusses the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation of plant life, the creation of animal life, and to us, most important, the creation of human life. Genesis contains most of what the Bible has to say regarding the origin of this universe. It also occupies a central position in discussions of the origin and development of life upon this earth. And I suggest to you that perhaps it's for that very reason alone that Genesis bears the singular distinction of being the most frequently attacked, vociferously denied book in all of the Bible. While men of all ages have mocked and ridiculed the story of Genesis chapter 1, they have at the same time attempted to do away with its great, its eternal teachings. Those who are intent on denigrating the Word of God have expended great efforts in their attempts to show that Genesis is as foolish as it is anti-scientific. It is, as one writer of old said, a fairy tale written by an old senile Hebrew storyteller who could do no better for a bunch of ignorant Jews who deserved no better. The reason for the vehemence, the frequency, the urgency of these attacks, I think, is plainly obvious. Both biblical faith and man's worldview find their own genesis, as the French would say, their raison d'être, their reason for being, within the pages of this amazing book. But with Genesis neatly dismissed, the remainder of Scripture then can be viewed as little more than something that rests on a mobile foundation that's ever shifting, like a rotting, teetering old shack sitting on top of a fault line with collapse imminent. In his arrogance, man has set out to manufacture his own answers, and in so doing, he has rejected the inspired instructions that God himself has provided, He has devised worldviews that plainly contradict with everything the Bible has to say. And then he dares to boast that in light of his discoveries, Genesis can be simply relegated to an allegory, a poem, a myth, a symbol, or a liturgy. And I suggest to you that that is exactly what many want us to believe that it is. Friends, with Genesis chapter 1 in place, with it accepted as at face value for what it is and what it claims to be and what the Lord and his inspired writers claimed that it was, it prevents a formidable obstacle to any other potential worldview. And there was no one who understood that better than the author of The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin. In 1959, a lady by the name of Nora Barlow put out a new autobiography, not a biography, an autobiography that she had re-edited, including in it material that had been published nowhere else about Charles Darwin. In that biography is found this amazing statement. Darwin said, "I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament, from its manifest false history of the world and from its attributing to God the feelings of a revengeful tyrant, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." Darwin needed desperately to rid himself of the book of Genesis. And that was odd. Because you see, Charles Darwin had started out to be a physician, just like his father, Robert, and his grandfather, Erasmus, and his brother, Erasmus. Went to the University of Edinburgh. But you may remember that back in those days, they didn't have anesthesia. And they did it a little different than we would do today in our medical schools. They sent you into the surgical suite first to get hands-on experience, and then they sent you to the classroom to find out what it was you were supposed to be doing. Maybe you can see why we changed the procedure. One of the first places Darwin went was to an operation on a young boy with no anesthesia. The doctor cut. The little boy screamed. Darwin threw up, left the surgical suite and medicine forever. His father, a stern disciplinarian, was not happy. He needed an occupation, a vocation for his son that was respectable, but something the boy could do. Back then, if you couldn't be a doctor and you couldn't be a lawyer, there's one thing you could be: a preacher. They didn't have life insurance back then. And so Darwin was sent to Cambridge to study theology. You may find it as ironic as I do to know that the only earned degree Charles Darwin ever held was a degree in religion. But while he was studying eschatology and theology, he also was studying biology and geology. And little by little, to use his own words, "disbelief crept over me at such a slow rate that I felt no discomfort." Little by little, his faith in and belief regarding God's word was moved to the backseat of his life, and pseudoscience took its place. But Darwin realized that the first thing he had to do, if he was ever going to foist the theory of evolution upon the general populace, was to get rid of the belief in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Darwin understood quite well the threat belief in this book represented to every worldview, especially his own. And friends, sadly today, we in the church have not been afflicted by this. We might expect it to be rampant in people in the world, and to some degree, indeed it is. But we hardly would expect it to affect us, people who have been taught, who have learned that this book is inspired of God, that it says what it means and means what it says. We have sat at the feet of the men I mentioned last year when I stood in this very podium on a night just like this one. We have sat at the feet of the brother Gus Nichols and Foy Wallace's and Guy N. Woods and so many like them who taught us the proper respect for this book and its teaching regarding beginnings. But you know that old saying that apostasy is always just one generation away. Sadly, there have become some of us who have been more enamored with the intellectual pseudo-scientific views of our evolutionary colleagues than we have with the inspired echoes of what God said God did. One of those comes to mind this evening as I read this statement. This is from a statement out of a book by Dr. Donald England of Harding University. Dr. England makes this observation. He says, "I recognize certain irreconcilable differences between the pronouncements of science concerning origins and the general impressions a person gets from reading Genesis 1. However, I feel that this dissonance need not necessarily be disturbing to a Christian's faith. There is no world view presented in Genesis 1. I believe the intent of Genesis 1 is far too sublime and spiritual for one to presume that it teaches anything at all about a cosmological worldview. We do this profound text a great injustice by insisting that there is inherent within the text an argument for any particular worldview." And so again, with one fell swoop, the viewpoint of Genesis chapter 1 becomes no viewpoint at all. And thus, once Genesis 1 is conveniently moved aside, oh, albeit in a different fashion than Charles Darwin tried to do it, what does that open up? With no worldview at all, you're quite welcome to hold to any worldview that you choose. Friends, I suggest to you tonight, in the strongest words possible, that Genesis chapter 1 most definitely does contain a worldview. It is the only worldview inspired by the one who created the world. And this evening I have come to present to you an apologetic for that worldview. Unlike Dr. England, I do not intend to set it aside. Unlike Dr. England, I am not going to ignore it, and I am not ashamed of it. I am quite happy, in fact, to stand before you or before any other audience, learned or unlearned, and defend this book as being exactly what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God, and as presenting what it claims to present, the worldview that is the worldview of God Himself. The question becomes, what's going on with this idea that Genesis chapter 1 chapter 2, chapter, in fact, Genesis 1 through 11 doesn't represent a literal historical viewpoint for us to believe. Why are we being told this? One writer, a man by the name of Arthur Smethurst, in a book called Modern Science and Christian Beliefs, put it like this. He said, "These chapters are creation epics or poems. They were written as and intended to be interpreted as poetry. They were imaginative creations in poetic language. and no Oriental people would attempt to interpret them any other way. Great mischief has been caused by the misrepresentation of them in totally unimaginative and literal English and Western minds. The purpose of those who wrote them was never to give a precise scientific account of the creation, but rather to enshrine in splendid language and rich symbolism the profound doctrine of God the Creator. Folks, note the words there, these buzzwords. These are symbols. They're not intended to be taken literally, they're poetic. They're creation epics. Again, this kind of thinking has made its way even into the church. A number of years ago, Dr. Neil Buffalo, Conway, Arkansas, elder in the church, published a small book with an Episcopal preacher. That little book was called Creationism and Evolution. And in that book, Dr. Buffalo and his co-author made this statement. In other words, the Genesis poems are significant, not because they tell us how things were or the way things happened long ago. Rather, they are talking about man's situation now, the eternal importance of man's relationship to God, and the primordial disruption of that fellowship that lies at the root of human nature and history. When we read the ancient Hebrew accounts of the creation, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, man's fall by listening to the seductive words of a serpent, and God's Sabbath rest, we must understand these things never were, but always are. The stories are told and retold, recorded and read and reread, not for their wasness, but for their isness. Things that never were, but always are. Not because they were true are they important to us, but because we have made them true. They aren't for their wasness, but for their isness important to us. Friends, surely we're smart enough to see through this subterfuge and to ask questions that penetrate illogic such as this to its very core. Tell me, if these are things that never were, were Adam and Eve real people? Was the Garden of Eden an actual place? Did the tree of knowledge of good and evil really exist? Did Adam actually name all of the animals? Was Eve really made from Adam's side? And most important of all, did Adam and Eve really sin? You see, folks, it's easy to sit down behind a typewriter or a computer screen and write using that luxury of language that we have as a warrior wordsmith, that the things in this book never really were. They're creation epics. They're poems meaningful to us now, but not meaningful in the same fashion to the people who wrote them and understood them in the great long ago. With simply a wave of the hand and a wisp of the willow, we make them non-literal, allegorical, poetic, symbolic, liturgical. And that works quite well until someone comes along to ask, were Adam and Eve real? Did they really exist? Did they really sin? And as you're going to see in just a few moments, that as we progress through this lecture, those questions become, oh, so very important. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. If you take the penknife of Jehoiakim to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, those will not be the only chapters you will end up having to cut out of this book. There is a golden thread that starts in Genesis 1. It weaves its way through the Pentateuch. It makes its way through the books of history and through the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And it weaves its way ever so gently through the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation and then all the way back. And tonight I intend to let you listen quietly and hear as the pages of your Bible start to rustle and become almost alive with the creation of God and is woven through each one of those books from the Old to the New Testament to show you that you are not an accident. It was not through some long meandering evolutionary process that you have been produced, but instead you were made and you are the only creature on the face of the earth of whom it may be safely said in the image and likeness of God. And my friends, I assert to you tonight and plan to prove that assertion that our destiny is inextricably linked to our origin. And what you believe on the one will intractably affect what you believe on the other. Is this book, Genesis, are these first 11 chapters mythological? I suggest to you they are not. I suggest to you that they are literal history. And friends, I'd like you to know why they're literal history. First of all, as you read through those Genesis chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, all of those first 11 chapters, do you get any hint just by a straightforward, plain reading of the text that you're reading something that is non-literal? Is there some hint there? Is there some clue that you and I should be picking up on, but we're not? No, there isn't. The late Edward J. Young, in his book Studies in Genesis 1, put it like this. He said, Genesis 1 is not poetry or saga or myth, but straightforward, trustworthy history. And inasmuch as it is a divine revelation, it accurately records those matters on which it speaks. That Genesis 1 is historical may be seen from the following considerations. Number one, it sustains an intimate relationship with the remainder of the book. The remainder of the book, that is, the generations, presupposes the creation account, and the creation account prepares for what follows. The two portions of Genesis are integral parts of the book and complement one another. Number two, the characteristics of Hebrew poetry are lacking. There are poetic accounts of the creation, and these form a striking contrast to Genesis 1. Friends, he's right. There are poetic accounts of the creation. Turn and read, for example, Psalm chapter 104, verses 5 through 9. Take a look sometime at Psalm chapter 12. Read Proverbs chapter 8, verses 23 through 31. Stirring, poetical accounts of God's creative activity. But the language in those accounts is nothing like the language you read in Genesis chapter 1. The elements of poetry are plainly present in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, but in Genesis 1 are strikingly absent. This book presents the first 11 chapters with the same gentle narrative text that it presents the last chapters with. There's not a whit's worth of difference. In fact, why do you think that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 have been made with the wave of that magical wand and a little abracadabra, hocus pocus, mythological? Why not chapter 12? Why not chapter 13, 14, 15? What is it about Genesis chapters 1 through 11 that makes them so frequently mythologized? How hard is that to answer? Friends, it's those first 11 chapters that contain a serpent talking to a woman. And even some religionists have trouble with that. Well, an animal that talks? Friends, for a God who can speak the universe into existence by the word of his power, who upholds all by that power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, how hard is it going to be to get an animal to talk? Balaam's donkey comes to mind. Balaam's riding down, the donkey stops, he sees the angel in the middle of the road. The donkey sees it, Balaam doesn't. The donkey stops, Balaam whacks the donkey, the donkey turns and says, what are you hitting me for? Has that story been mythologized? No. Why? Because, friends, people understand that at times in this book, important times, critical times, necessary times, God and his agents have done things that are supernatural. They're above, they're beyond nature. The devil at this point in time had that power. He could cause a serpent to talk. But some find that just too unbelievable, so it's mythologized. And a tree that had the power to give you good and evil thoughts, and a flood that covered the entire world. Well, we can't believe that. And a tower that stretched to the heavens where people had languages thrust upon them and scattered around the planet. We can't believe that. So we simply take that penknife of Jehoiakim and we take those first 11 chapters of Genesis and ever so carefully, with surgical precision, we simply slice those out, set them in their own little cubbyhole. And again, with that exegetical hocus pocus, we simply say, these are mythological, but chapters 12 through 48, oh, those are literal, historical. Is there one bit of difference in the style of the text in those chapters? No, not a bit. Friends, it's not the style, it's the content. Some among us have become ashamed of God's Word. We have gone off and gotten educated. We've gotten too smart to be embarrassed by talking serpents and floods that cover entire worlds. And we don't want any part of that. So we mythologize it. I would suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that if you do that, you will do irreparable damage to the rest of God's Word. Some few months ago, I had the opportunity to speak, as I sometimes do, at a youth rally. It was Elizabethtown, Kentucky. And the reason I remember it so well is because it was a Saturday, a building just about the size of this one, filled with over 300 youngsters. And on that occasion, I spoke to those youngsters on the topic of the dinosaurs, the age of the earth, evolutionary theory, the historical account of Genesis, and related topics. At the end of that lecture that Saturday morning, as I always do, I opened it to the youngsters for questions. A young woman stood. She was over in the far left. It was one of those buildings that has the big pillars that come down the side, the big wooden beams, and she was right by one of those beams. I can still see her in my mind's eye. She raised her hand, and I called on her. She didn't just raise her hand. She, when I called on her, stood up. And she said, "Sir," she said, "I have to say something to you that I think is very important." I said, "Ma'am, the floor is yours." She said, "This stuff you just taught us is the biggest bunch of bunk that I've ever heard in my life." She said, "Evolution is a fact of science. It is accepted by every reputable scientist on the planet. It has been documented over and over and over again." She said, "I happen to consider myself a Bible-believing Christian." And she said, "I'm here to tell you this stuff in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is an absolute fairy tale." She said, "It's a great moral story with a lot of good ethical teachings. But," she said, "it is not to be taken as literally and historically true." She said, "It is absolutely fictitious from beginning to end, start to finish, page after page." She just lit into me unmercifully. And I confess to you, I was somewhat taken aback at the moment. These were our children. This was a youth rally in one of our buildings. If I had been speaking on the campus of the University of Texas at Arlington, I might well have expected that. But I wasn't expecting that from a youth rally on a Saturday in one of our buildings. So I just let her talk. And she went on and on, raving about how everybody who's got a grain of intelligence accepts evolution as a fact, like apples falling out of trees, as well established as the rotundity of the earth and the laws of gravity. She was very adamant about her position. And finally, when she finished, I turned to her and I said, "Ma'am, I want to make certain before I offer any response that I don't misrepresent what you've said. You're convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that evolution is right and the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythological. They're non-historical. Aliteral." "Oh, absolutely." She said, "Great fairy tale, good story, fine poems, great epics, not literally true." I said, "Okay. I just wanted to make sure I understood you." I said, "Ma'am, could you tell me, just to look at her, she looked like she was probably a junior or senior in high school." I found out later she was, in fact, a junior. I said, "From your school training, would you happen to have ever heard of a group of people named the Jews?" And she let out a sigh of disgust that was obvious to everyone. She said, "Yes, I've heard of the Jews. Their name is a byword. Everybody, Hitler slaughtered 6 million of them. Everybody knows about the Jews." I said, "Well, ma'am, would you happen to know, since you've heard about the Jews, who the father of the Jewish nation is?" And that same sigh of disgust. "Yes, I know it was Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. I'm well aware of that fact." I said, "No, ma'am, it wasn't." And her voice rose an octave. She said, "Sir, it most certainly was." She said, "I know my secular and biblical history." She said, "Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation." I said, "No, ma'am, you're in error. He is not." She said, "Sir, he most certainly is." I said, "No, ma'am, he's not." She said, "He is." I said, "He's not." And I did that on purpose. I said, "Ma'am, you just got through telling me and everybody else in the auditorium that Genesis 1 through 11 is mythological. Everybody heard you. You repeated it twice. Where is the first time Abram is mentioned?" "Genesis 11. "You have just wiped out the entire Jewish nation. And more important, the Savior that you told me earlier, in which you believed, you have just annihilated from the face of the earth." What was it the Hebrew writer said in chapter 7, verse 14? "For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah. If there was no Abraham, there was no Judah." All of salvation, with one fell swoop, she completely destroyed. You know what her response was? "If the Lord lets me live to be a million, I shall never forget it." I said, "Ma'am, apparently you do not realize that you have been taught something that is seriously an error. This book is the inspired word of God. It gives you your morals, it gives you your ethics, it gives you your hope of a home in heaven. It teaches you how to live here. Evolution is a godless, amoral worldview that can give you no ethics, it can give you no morals, it can give you no hope either here or in the hereafter. It is scientifically wrong, it is historically incorrect, and it is at odds with this book. And if I were you..." And that's as far as I got. She interrupted me. She raised her voice still another octave and said, "Science is my God." I don't care what Genesis 1 through 11 says. Do you hear how quiet it is in here? You had 350 almost young people frozen in place. You couldn't have paid an actor to come and do a better job than she had done. Those young people around them saw the end result of what I was saying that whole day. Suddenly the Bible takes second place. It becomes unimportant. I don't care what the Bible says. Science is my God. Folks, it's one thing for me to get up and say it to them. It's entirely another for them to hear it firsthand from one of their own peers. You cut out those first 11 chapters of Genesis and look at what you have done. What should be our view regarding those precious chapters? I suggest to you tonight, brethren, if we take the same exact view that our Lord took, that will do us well. What view did the Lord take? John Whitcomb, in his book, The Early Earth, put it like this. He said, "It is the privilege of these men to dispense with an historical Adam if they so desire, but they do not at the same time have the privilege of claiming that Jesus Christ spoke the truth. Adam and Jesus Christ stand or fall together. Jesus said, 'If ye believe Moses, you would have believed me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?'" Brethren, he tied belief in Moses' words, Genesis 1 through 11, directly to belief in his own. You don't believe him, you're not going to believe Christ. You don't believe Christ, you're not likely to believe Moses. These two stand or fall together. He said, "Our Lord also insisted that till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." And look at the comments that he put himself in bold. This, he said, includes Genesis. Yes, it most certainly does. Do you remember when Jesus was arguing with those Jews of his day? Those rebellious people. You remember what he told them in the book of Matthew? Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10. The Lord was arguing. They came to try to trap him on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They said, "Lord, we know what Moses would let us do. What do you have to say about that?" And all they wanted to do was get him to contradict the law of Moses. That would drive the people away from him by the droves. They loved Moses. Respected him as a great prophet, and rightly so. But the Lord, knowing the hearts of men, didn't fall prey to that trap, did he? What did he say to them on occasion? You remember? Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Matthew 19, 4. He said, and listen to the satire in these words. Who did they think he was? This was the carpenter's son from Nazareth. You remember what they said about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They had no respect for him. He was of humble origins. He was a lowly carpenter's son. He was a know-nothing, do-nothing from Nazareth. And that lowly carpenter's son turned to them and said, listen to the satire dripping from his words. They are heavy with it. Pregnant with it. The little carpenter's son from Nazareth turns to the great doctors of the law and says, have you not read? He cut them to the quick. Oh, excuse me, you mean you don't even know? You haven't read what? That he, God, made them male and female. Listen to him. From the beginning of the creation. Were Adam and Eve a part of that 6-day creation week about which we're here to discuss? Yes. How did the Lord know that? Anybody ever read John 1, verses 1 and following? All things created through him and by him, nothing created without him. Folks, if anybody had a right to comment on what went on back then, the Lord did. He was the active agent through which it was carried out. He was the member of the Godhead there doing it, and the member of the Godhead there standing incarnate before them to tell them, excuse me, I ought to know what went on. I was there doing it. And what did he say to them? Don't you know, aren't you aware, haven't you read? Where would they have read it? From the books of Moses, the very prophet that they respected or at least claimed to. What view did the Lord take about Genesis, brethren? He said it was literal history. When Paul, in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, said that Adam was the first man, that isn't all he had to say, is it? Oh, he called Adam by name, and in 1 Timothy 2:13 called Eve by name. But did you notice how he ended 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45? Adam, he said, was the first man, and the last Adam. This is the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. Who is that last Adam? Every scholar, conservative or liberal, knows, acknowledges, that's Christ. Tell me, if the first Adam was a myth, is the last? Paul directly linked them. Whitcomb's right, Adam and Christ stand or fall together. If the first Adam is a myth, is the last one? Are we really willing to go there? Brethren, look at the majestic words of Genesis chapter 1. Read these with me. Day 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning the first day. Tell me, what's going on here? God is about to set before us. No one compelled him to. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to. He's about to set before us here in a straightforward, literal, and more than that, chronological order, exactly what he did. Why? He didn't have to do that. Why did he do that for us? Friends, I don't know the reason or reasons God had, at least all of them, but surely there must be one that we can ferret out. Don't you think he wanted us to know this material? Because with eternity placed in our hearts, as we grew up and grew older, we would want to know, whence have we come? Why are we here? Where are we going? To summon this audience, like them, and him, those questions don't mean quite as much, do they? As those of us whose joints now creak with arthritis, whose hair has turned white or turned loose, whose earthly tabernacle crumbles just a little more every day, whose eyesight fails and hearing grows faint, when suddenly in the twilight of our lives, these things become vitally important to us, don't they? Don't you think he knew that? He who created us, he wanted us to know, this is what I did, and I was the one who did it. In day one, I did this. In day two, I did this. In day three, I did this. And folks, it's a crescendo effect. It starts out with what? Water. Without form and void. That famous Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu, it means literally without form and void. That which is empty, it's not yet finished. God isn't finished with it. God has just begun. He's going to stretch those creative activities over 6 days. Why? That I can tell you. Did you ever stop to think? Brethren, when God gives a command, He doesn't owe you any explanation for why He gives a command. He's God. Everything He says or does is by definition right. He will not violate His own nature. The writer of long ago said, whatever the Lord does, pleases, He does. Why? Because His nature ensures that He does it rightly. What did Abraham say? Surely the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. Genesis 18:25. But on rare occasions, oh, so rare within Scripture, the Lord not only gives you a command, but actually gives you the reason why. Why is it there are certain restrictions placed upon women in their work in the church? You don't have to ask why. Paul told you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Eve sinned. She was the first to do so. There's a reason given by Paul. It was the order of creation. Adam is superior because of that order. Paul laid it out, discussed it. When he said those commands were there, there was a reason behind it. He told us what they were. There's another place that God gave the reason for the command. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11? For in 6 days Jehovah hath made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is, and on the seventh day rested. What did he go on to say in that passage, that context? Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Why? Why did God give them that command? Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Why? Because that's exactly what He had done. It was an imitation of the divine pattern. Work 6, rest 1. How important do you think that makes this? That God not only gave you the command, but the reason behind the command. Folks, some have come along to say, you've heard the old argument. Well, I know it says God did it in 6 days, but that's not what it means. I never cease to be amazed at that kind of logic. My question is, if it says God did it in 6 days and it doesn't mean what it says, for crying out loud, what does it mean? Why would God have any trouble telling you what He meant? What's the problem? He couldn't create a language you could understand, or He couldn't create you so you could understand the language He created. What's the problem here? And when I ask, well, it says God did it in 6 days, what, if it doesn't mean that, does it mean? You know what I'm going to be told. Well, it says God did it in 6 days, but it doesn't mean days. It means long, vast, indefinite geological epochs, periods, ages of time. It's called the day-age theory. A day isn't 24 hours. It's an age, an epoch, an eon, a period. Tell me something. In all honesty, have you ever been in this building or any other building and had a preacher come and stand in this podium or any other podium, been in the classroom in this building or any other, and had a teacher come stand in it and tell you that the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho once on every one of those billion years and then 7 times on the 7 billionth year? I suspect not. Have you ever had anybody suggest to you that Jonah was in the belly of the big fish 3 billion years? No. Folks, it's the same phraseology, same wording. And how else is it used in the Pentateuch? Over in the book of Numbers, There's an interesting passage in chapter 7, verses 12 and 18. It's talking about the offerings of the princes of Israel. Listen to what it says there. Numbers chapter 7, verses 12 and 18. It says, "And he that offered his oblation on the first day was Nashon. On the second day, Nathanael, son of Zuar, did offer." And so on. It goes through the first day, the second day, the third day. Tell me something. Were those princes of Israel offering those once every billion years? A billion years to the first day, a billion years to the second day? It's the same exact phraseology of Genesis 1. What does the text mean in the book of Numbers, part of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote? What does it mean? It means on the first day they did this. On the second day they did this. You know what I think it is? It's almost as if God, and I'm not suggesting he did this, but it's almost from our vantage point as if he had, that he came along to Moses and said, "Moses, guess what? Somewhere down the road, someone's going to come along and they're going to say, this isn't literally six 24-hour periods. These aren't days. So Moses, let's protect the text. Let's fix it where no one can misunderstand exactly what's going on here. Moses, say this. Tell them I did it in 6 days. Oh, and Moses, by the way, let's define the word day for them. The very first time we use it, Genesis 1 verse 5. It was evening and morning one day." Folks, how did the Hebrews count time? Sunset to sunset, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. roughly, evening and morning. To us, it's a morning and evening. Any difference in the time period? No. Every time in the Old Testament, in the non-prophetical literature like Genesis, when you find that phrase evening and morning linked with that little Hebrew word yom, you know what it means? There's not a single exception. It always means a literal day. Not once. Moses, let's put a numerical adjective with it. Seventh day, day three. Fourth day, day five. Cardinal adjective, ordinal adjective, doesn't make any difference. There's not a single time in the Old Testament in the non-prophetical literature like Genesis where that thing is modified by a numerical adjective that means anything but 24 hours. Never, not once. Moses, let's put it in the plural. Yamim. For in six, there's the number days. You will not find it put in the plural in the non-prophetical language and modified by an adjective that's a number where it means anything but 24 hours. Oh, and Moses, by the way, write this in Genesis 1:14. Moses, the heavenly bodies, tell them. The sun, the moon, the stars, these shall be to you for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Pray tell, if a day isn't 24 hours, but it's a billion years, what is a year? Folks, how much clearer could God have made this? He put it in chronological order. He said it was day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. Each one of those days he outlined, told us exactly what he did. Said this was it, it was good. This was it, it was good. And the whole was very good. Genesis 1:31. Exactly what he said he did. Why would anybody have any trouble with that? Is there something in the text that would force you to believe they weren't 25 days? No. You've got to rest the scriptures to your own destruction. To use the words of Peter to get this to come out the way we're told it's supposed to come out. To make these things anything but 24 hours, it simply won't work. Over and over and over again, God went to great lengths to protect this thing, to actually make it appear as if he meant exactly what he said. What's so hard about that? Well, someone says, you know, Peter, he commented on this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One day is to the Lord 1,000 years. See, that proves it right there, doesn't it? You know, I had a lady ask me that not long ago in one of my lectures during the question and answer period. She was sitting right up on about the second row. She said, well, what about that passage over in the Bible in the New Testament that says one day is 1,000 years with the Lord? I saw she had a Bible with her. So I said, oh, yes, ma'am, that's that passage in 2 Peter 3:8. I said, I see you got your Bible there. Would you just read that to us, would you? She said, I just quoted it to you. I said, I know, just humor me. So she turned to her Bible and she began to read. One day, she said, is to the Lord as 1,000 years. I said, excuse me. I said, ma'am, could you read that one more time? She said, one day is the Lord as a thousand. I said, excuse me, ma'am, could you read that one more time? She said, what is wrong with you? Have you got wax in your ears? I said, no, ma'am, I'm trying to get you to hear what you're saying. What you said the passage said and what the passage actually says are two different things. Folks, that happens to us from time to time. We think something says something. It doesn't. You go back to the text, it says just the opposite. What does it say? It doesn't say one day is a thousand years. It says one day is the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. What is the point Peter was trying to make in that context? Friends, you know that old saying about a text pulled out of its context is nothing but a pretext? This is the passage that was invented for. You take 2 Peter 3:8 and pull it out of the context of 2 Peter 3, it's meaningless. Begin reading up in the top and work your way down. Peter said, in the last days there are going to come scoffers and mockers. Whoa, Peter, what did you say? In the last days. He's not talking about anything to do with the creation. He's talking about the last days of the Christian system. What's going to happen, Peter? People are going to come. What are they going to say? They're going to be scoffing and mocking and saying, the Lord isn't going to come back. God broke His promise. Jesus isn't returning. And Peter said, you have willfully forgotten. He didn't accuse them with an accidental oversight, my friends. He blistered them. He said, you have willfully forgotten. What? That there was a world of old, compacted out of water, amidst water, and the world that then was perished. They thought God didn't intervene in human lives anymore. Peter said, have you forgotten? He destroyed the entire earth through a global flood. Do you call that intervention in human affairs? By the way, I guess Peter didn't realize that Genesis 1 through 11 was a myth and the flood never occurred. Because if he had, he certainly never would have used that argument. What did Peter go on to say? He said, one day is to the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Folks, what was Peter's point? It had nothing to do with creation. It had to do with this. God is not going to break His promise. There is not a broken promise on any page of that book. He sees time like you see that screen. You see the beginning of it, you see the end of it, and you're in complete control of it. That's exactly how God is when it comes to time, and that was Peter's point. He's in complete control. He sees the beginning, he sees the end, and he's in complete control. He will send Jesus back when he gets jolly good and ready, and not before. Oh, and by the way, you know that old saying, folks, the argument cuts both ways? Did you notice we only hear the first part of that verse quoted? One day is the Lord as a thousand years. You never hear them finish it. And a thousand years is as a day. Oops. What's that old saying? That which proves too much proves nothing at all. What did God do on day one? With majesty that you and I cannot imagine. By the word of His power, He spoke the earth into existence. Folks, even today, we know this universe is not eternal. If you were here last year at this very night, you heard me discuss that point. Scientists have known for well over 25 years, this thing isn't eternal. This is a statement from Dr. Robert Jastrow of NASA, one of the most preeminent astrophysicists in the world. Dr. Jastrow says, the lingering decline predicted by astronomers for the end of the world differs from the explosive conditions they've calculated for its birth, but the impact is the same. Modern science denies an eternal existence of the universe, either in the past or in the future. He's right. You won't find a scientist alive that knows what he's talking about or that's kept up with the literature of the last 2.5 decades who will try to tell you the universe is eternal. We know it's not. Folks, this thing had a beginning. It's going to have an ending. It is running down under the edict of the second law of thermodynamics. There is no known exception to that law. This thing had a beginning. It's going to have an ending. Isn't that exactly what the Bible teaches? In the beginning, God created. We've got the scientific evidence, folks. This thing hasn't been around forever. Where did it come from? From nothing you always get Nothing. Works in quantum physics just like it does your checkbook. But the universe is here. Where did it come from? It isn't self-created. It's contingent. Something else had to create. The universe doesn't have the power within itself to create itself, folks. It's not eternal. It hasn't always been. Where did it come from? Genesis is the only book on the planet that tells you and backs it up with the scientific laws to go with it. That first day, God made this earth. Darkness was upon it. Water was everywhere. And what then on day two did he decide to do? On day two, he said, I will separate it. The waters above the earth from the waters on the earth, I will place a firmament in place. A better word would be, and most translations today that are more modern in their lingo, would put it as an expanse. That's the exact word. It's the Hebrew word rakia. The word rakia simply means something that is spread out. What is the something that is spread out? Folks, you don't find that inherent in the word. The word doesn't tell you what the something is. The word is the verb. It's the spreading out. What is it? What did God spread out? He spread out the skies, the heavens, the air over the earth, and separated the waters above the earth from the waters beneath, that is, those on the earth. And it was evening and morning the second day. Look at all that God is doing. He takes this watery mass in the midst of darkness, speaks it into existence by the word of his power, separates the waters, gives light to it. Someone says, wait a minute. How in the world can you possibly have light without the sun? You Bible believers, you think that the sun wasn't created the day four. That's exactly right. It wasn't. The text is crystal clear on that point. Well, the critic, the skeptic says, how can you have light without the sun? You do it. Don't you think God could? Folks, ask anybody who's a professional diver. One of the things they hook on their belt when they go down is flares. So in case their flashlight fails, they've got the flares are chemically activated. They strike those things, break them in half. They will have light under the deepest parts of the ocean that has nothing to do with the sun. It's totally chemical in its origin. We can make light without the sun. Don't you think God could do it? How hard is this for someone who can heal the lame, make the blind to see, and raise his only begotten son from the dead three days later? How hard is this? But God continues. Day three. Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Dry land appears out of the water by the command of God. Oh, by the way, folks, you know what the little girl who believed in evolution, you know what her evolutionary theory teaches? Evolutionary theory is crystal clear on this point. Land came first, and from it came water. Not according to the Bible. You want to believe in the both of them? You're going to have real problems here because they don't agree. And those folks that are intent on pushing the idea of theistic evolution, that God did it, but he did it through evolution, they've got problems that pop up like this, left and right, that are insoluble. There is simply no way to get around them. God, on day three, from day three forward, began to shape the earth. Plants were created on land. Oh, by the way, you know what Dr. Isaac Asimov, one of the most eminent evolutionists of our generation, said shortly before he died? Listen to him. He said, and I quote, "For some 3 billion years, the sea contained life while land was sterile." According to evolutionary theory, the land had no life. It started in the sea. Not according to the Bible. It started on the land. And then later, it goes to the seas. You cannot believe in both evolution and the Bible at the same time, friends. You cannot do it. Life was to reproduce, what's the phrase used over and over? After its kind. After its kind. After its kind. Again, how hard is this? When the farmer plants corn, does he expect to get up banana stalks? When the prize heifer is bred by the prize bull, does the farmer really believe that he's going to get out a colt? No. I taught in the veterinary school at A&M for a number of years, folks, and I never had any trouble getting those kids to understand what it meant for one kind to give rise to another. Push it to its limits. See how far it can go. You folks in Texas, when you breed that donkey to that horse, what do you invariably get out? Mule. What do you breed it to? Absolutely nothing. Why? It's sterile. Why? You've reached the end of the kind. And folks, you're not going beyond it. Even today, we think we're going to slide by God's laws. And if you'll pardon me this parenthesis here, I'm going to go ahead and put this in. It has nothing whatsoever to do with this lesson tonight, but I am really... I'm on a soapbox about this point because, folks, we're going to have to deal with this. We think we are simply going to outdo God by cloning a human being. Clone8 has just announced they've done it not once but twice. Have they? We don't know. The evidence has not been forthcoming. The experts that are supposed to have been given access to the DNA of those tiny two babies have not. The parents allegedly are in seclusion with the supposed cloned children, the first of whom was a little girl called Eve. Folks, if this doesn't turn out to be true, if Clone8's proof turns out to be not ever forthcoming, it won't matter. Dr. Antonori Severino in Italy, announced just 3 weeks ago that he has a woman, a surrogate mother, 33 weeks pregnant with a cloned child. It's due to be born literally within the next week or two. Dr. Antonori is world acclaimed. He's no flake. He's not a member of a religious cult. If he says he's going to do it, folks, you mark it down. He or someone just like him will do it. Because we are on this constant quest to play God. We can't be convinced that he was right in how he wanted human procreation to take place. We want to circumvent it. We want to sidestep it. We want to go around it. We want to alleviate it, go under it. We want to somehow get away from what God said to do. And you mark my words, we are going to pay a horrible, horrible price for it. One writer, just this past week, I was preparing an article on human cloning for our publication, Reason Revelation. The article is finished. All we're waiting on is to find out whether Eve does in fact exist. One of the writers said, and this is one of the scientists who has really worked in this area, she's the one who was put in Oregon at the primate center to studying all the cloned rhesus monkeys. You know what she called them? She said the ones that lived, and that was few, was a veritable gallery of horrors. Huge chunks of their DNA missing. Behavioral problems, arthritis setting in, the ends of their telomeres, their chromosomes crumbling and decaying. Do we really think that we can ignore God's laws given in Genesis chapter 1 within that beautiful creation week and do it with utter and complete impunity? You mark it down. We cannot. When God said that things were to reproduce after their kind, that is exactly what he meant it. And that is exactly the way he intended for it to take place. And then on day four, for the first time in the creation account, he turns his attention from the earth to the heavens. The earth is no longer the direct object of his creative technology and ability. Now the Lord is concerning himself with the heavens around us. He created what? A greater light to rule the day, the sun. A lesser light to rule the night, the moon. And other stars and planets and so on. In fact, what was it Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, verse 41? What did he say? He said, one glory is of the sun, and another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another. Does it? Ask any astronomer. It does. Folks, we know that today. That sun, that moon, as far as God was concerned, they had three main functions for this earth. Number one, they were to provide light, either directly in the case of the sun or indirectly in the case of the moon. Number two, they were to regulate day and night for us. You see the moon, it's brilliant, it's shining through its reflective light. You know it's nighttime. You see the sun burning, you know it's day. And number three, they were to serve, as Genesis 1:14 says, signs and seasons. They were cosmic standards. Tell me, how do you get your leap year? Because this earth moves around the sun 365.25 days. Every fourth year, you got to add another day to make up for it. For signs and for seasons. And we're still using them for that all these years later. Day five, Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, God speaks into existence all manner of life in the seas and in the heavens. He creates the great sea monsters. He creates the tiny electric eel. He creates the goldfish. He creates the great, beautiful albatross and the eagle and the little Arctic tern. I've often thought, what would it have been like to have been him and do that? Can you imagine the joy of creating the majestic bald eagle and watching it fly for the first time? Can you imagine creating a plesiosaurus, a sperm whale, a manatee, a goldfish, a Portuguese man of war, an octopus? Can you imagine the joy that he must have experienced? Can you imagine the creative juices that must have flowed to create all the things that you and I see today, both in the seas and in the air? Can you imagine a pteranodon as it flies through the early earth and spreads its wings up to 8 feet? Can you imagine the people who inhabited that early earth after day six and looked and saw that? And how did God do it? What does it say in the book of Genesis? Listen to him. It says, let the waters swarm. Let the birds fly. Does that sound to you like some drawn out, long, meandering, accidental set of processes that took roughly 300 million years to finish? No. It said, earth sprout forth sprouts. And the very next verse says, and the earth sprouted forth sprouts. Folks, God had the ability to do something that the miracle workers of today can't. He could do it instantaneously. He didn't have to lay his hands on and then send you home. I hope you got better. He wanted it grass. He said, let the earth sprout forth sprouts, and the earth sprouted forth sprouts. Let the seas flourish, and the seas flourished. Let the birds fly, and the birds flew. Evolution teaches what? According to the young lady's theory, the birds descended from the reptiles. The reptiles descended from the amphibians. The amphibians descended from the sea creatures. The sea creatures descended from... What does evolution teach? Just the opposite. Genesis says the birds and the fish were created simultaneously. It's neither or, folks, not a both and. You either believe in creation or you believe in evolution, but you don't believe in both of them. And finally, on that very last day, day six, what did God say? Genesis 1, verse 24. Let the earth bring forth, and the very next phrase, and the earth brought forth what? Everything you can imagine that lived on land. Insects, reptiles, amphibians, snakes, monkeys, dinosaurs, men. Can you imagine standing on that early earth and watching one of those giant Seismosauruses or an Argentinosaurus, the largest land-living creature ever to breathe, walk by you? Tell me, when you stand today in the Museum of Natural History in Atlanta, Georgia, and you see that skeleton of the Argentinosaurus, 3 school buses long, over 126 feet in length, 3.5 stories tall, taller than this building by far, 110 tons of living, moving, breathing animal. Tell me, if you've got an animal that gargantuan, if you've got an animal that pristine, if you've got an animal that's that incredibly amazing, what does that tell you about the Creator who made that animal? If the animal is that majestic, how majestic must be He who made it? And finally, and for the first time ever in Scripture, a divine conference is called. Never was this done for the animals. Never for the plants. But only for you and me. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Oh, my friends, I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt, if we understood, if we could teach our children and grandchildren to understand this holy and eternal concept, what it means to be made to bear the imprint of the image and likeness of God, it would surely change our lives, their lives, irrevocably, unalterably, forever. Only of us is it said, in His image. You and I know what that does not mean. John 4:24, He is a spirit. We were not made in His physical image. Our great God is not black. He is not white. He is not Chicano. He is not Korean. He is not Thai. He is not Japanese. He does not have a color. And ours is only skin deep. What does it mean that we should be made in His image? Brethren, if you and I were to plumb this to its depths, we would be enriched more than you can imagine. I am talking to you tonight as a warrior wordsmith. Give me words, and I can educate. Give me words, and I can inflame. Give me words, and I can impassion. You are the only creature on this globe that has the precious luxury of language. No other creature does. Not even close. Look at you. You can better yourself through education. You can build on past achievements. You can improve your lot in life. You can pass on to your posterity that knowledge. When a beaver builds a hut, the next generation builds a hut. The next generation builds a hut. It's all by instinct, not you. You build altars made of stone and twin towers made of concrete and steel. You made an abacus and then a Cray computer that would fill this building and do billions of calculations in the fraction of a second. You have put men on the moon, wiped out smallpox and polio. Animals still today die of rabies. They can't cure it. We can. You have within your heart the ability to emote, to feel, to love. When that newborn baby comes from that womb and that doctor cuts that cord and places that child into your arms, now are you feeling the goosebumps? You should. For that child, a mother would lay down her life in a heartbeat. You want to get to that baby? You'll have to go through her first. And on those horrible days when we lose that child, and we gather in a building just like this, with that tiny white casket lying at the front, covered in the beautiful roses, our hearts hurt for weeks, months, years. We go to visit that tomb. We lay a single rose there every year to remember. Because we are the only ones who can love and who have ever buried our dead. Why? Because He placed eternity in our hearts. What did David say? I know He cannot come to me, But one day, I shall go to him. Of all your possessions, there is nothing you should cherish more than the one possession God gave you that he gave to no one else. An immortal soul. What animal would yearn for that possession from you? The possession that atheists and agnostics and infidels have spurned and mocked, and yet one day will give account for. From the tiny little child that comes to the womb, to the oldster whose bones creak, whose eyes are filled with cataracts, whose hearing is long since gone. Each and every one of us bears that immortal soul given to us by God himself. And what was it the Ecclesiastes writer said in chapter 12, verse 7? To him it will one day return. Give me words. That I may impassion you. To know how precious it is. To be one of the things made. In those 6 days of creation. To stand as the apex of God's creative activity, the zenith of all that he made in his image. Tonight, when you leave this auditorium, if you are a faithful child of God, you walk out those back doors with your head held high and an incomparable joy that wells up within your heart. You are a child of the King, a son or a daughter by adoption. Not even the devil himself can take that from you. You may freely relinquish it. He cannot rip it from your grasp. Heaven one day will be yours. That was his promise. And he does not break them. If you're in this auditorium tonight and you're not a faithful Christian, you once were, but no longer are. Or if you simply have never put on Christ in baptism because you just haven't. You don't have a good reason, because there is not a good reason. If you believe that Jesus Christ is his son, if you're willing to confess that before men, to repent of your past sins, to be baptized with him, because you are made in that image, because sin is real, and because you don't want any of it in your life anymore, don't put it off. Not one more second. Do it tonight. Be impassioned. The God you serve deserves no less. While we stand and sing.